Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. We are in chapter 5. And this starts a wonderful, wonderful time for us. By way of review, the title of the sermon today is The Fruit of Justification, Peace and Standing with God. And I just need you to understand that our justification by faith is the basis of everything that we're going to be studying in Romans here. You've got to understand what justification by faith really means. And I'm so grateful that Paul wrote under the guidance of the Spirit of God the rest of Romans. He could have just stopped, you know, with the example of Abraham and okay, now I've told you what justification is. But he goes on to give us the implications of what that justification is in the life of believers. So by way of review, justification, what it is not. Justification is not regeneration. There is a difference because it is given to the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly person. Now, God gives life to the justified, it is true, but it is not regeneration. Secondly, it is not a new heart or even a changed heart. That is not what is justification is. These things come about, but that is not what justification is. Third, it is not making an unjust man just. This one you need to be careful with. This is the error of all other religions, Christian religions that are not biblical, that think somehow through what they do, they can gain justification with God. Justification does not make an unjust man just. There is nothing intrinsically different in the justified sinner. He has been declared righteous. It does not mean he's living righteously. We hope that our sanctification is transforming us more and more into the image of his dear son. That's true. And sanctification is progressive, but honestly, folks, our being declared righteous does not change us in any way, shape, or form. It is a declaration of God. Very, very important. The moral condition has not been changed, but it is being changed slowly through sanctification now, which takes place after justification. Fourthly, it is not sanctification. Don't get that mixed up either. I know these are a lot of Asian words, but just bear with me. They're in the Bible, so we have to talk about these things. Sanctification comes after justification, and it is progressive. Justification takes place at a point in time in a believer's life. Once done, it's over. There is no more ongoing justification. Once declared just with God and thereby experiencing the righteousness of God. But sanctification then begins after justification and follows us through our life all the way to the point of our glorification. And that's the culmination of our salvation. Now, what is justification then? I just gave you the things that it is not. It is a declaration. The sinner is righteous. He's declared to be righteous by God. God declares this. And it is a right standing with God now. Prior to justification, we stand with God as our judge. After justification, we stand with God as our Father. Quite a difference. Quite a difference. Number two, it is God justifying a sinner based on the ground of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It has nothing to do with anything we do. Another very, very important point. We do nothing to become justified with God. It is by our faith, which is the vehicle which takes God at his word, that what Jesus Christ did on the cross is good enough to forgive us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And thereby, when we believe that, okay, God declares us justified. So beautiful. Number three, justification is God's judicial pronouncement that the sinner who has become convinced of their guilt and helplessness, and who believes God's word about Christ's satisfying sacrifice, he, God, has given his verdict that such a believing sinner now stands righteous in his sight. And you know what that righteousness is? The righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That's who you are as a believer in God's eyes. And fourthly, justification is God reckoning the entire value of the finished work of Christ on the cross to the sinner's account and declaring him acquitted. As a judge, you're free. You are forgiven. You're acquitted. You are not liable for the punishment of your sins any longer. And God has established a union then between the justified sinner and Christ so that the sinner has the same acceptance before God as his son, Jesus Christ. The believer is now the righteousness of God through his union with Christ. These are such important truths that we can't fail to understand them. Now, you may not understand every little bit of everything that I just said, and you could still be justified, okay? It's an ongoing understanding. Our minds open up. The Taliabel used to always go like this when they'd say that. Oh, my mind opened up with the teaching today. Very, very instructive. That's the way I feel sometimes when I'm studying for a sermon. Oh, wow. And I'll go upstairs and say, Mary, listen to this. Over the past several months now, we've been seeing in chapters in the book of Romans that each of the chapters have kind of a distinctive theme. Chapter 3 showed us that Christ is a propitiatory sacrifice. He is a satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. Look at chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly on the cross, a propitiation or a satisfactory in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he has passed over the sins previously committed. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice completely. And that about sums up chapter 3. Chapter 4 explained how Christ was raised for our justification. Look at 4:25. It says very clearly what God did on our behalf. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, that he would be Jesus Christ, and was raised because of our justification, so that his resurrection secured our justification. Now in chapter 5, we're going to see that we have present tense, that we have present tense, peace with God, and the results of that peace with God is going to be taught to us by Paul as a result of our justification. So by way of introduction, we're going to embark on a new division. This is a new break, a new division in Romans. And in Romans 1:1-17, we saw God giving us an introduction to the book. In Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20, God revealed his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 4 verse 25, Paul revealed to us the righteousness of God, what it looks like, and gave Abraham as an example of that righteousness, that it comes by faith in what God told us Jesus did on our behalf. Now in Romans 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, Paul teaches the implications of that righteousness of God in a practical day-to-day life experience of the believer. These chapters explain how the believer is to walk in the newness of this new life as one who is justified before God. Such a standing will be evidenced by the life lived, just as prior to our justification, while we were still helpless, dead in our trespasses and sins, our lives gave evidence of our state before God. It's no different. Romans 3, 9 through 20 provided a graphic picture of what life and the lifestyle looked like that Paul sums up by simply stating that his purpose was so every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3, was just devastating in pointing at us and telling us what we are like as sinners, as people that are without God and without hope in the world. And it rings very, very true. So that includes Gentiles as well as the Jew. Everyone is under the jurisdiction of God and under his judgment. Okay? Then in Romans 3:21, those immortal words, but now, he stops preaching about his wrath and his judgment on sinfulness and ungodly and unrighteous behavior, which all of us are guilty of. And he moves in. It was a huge turning point in the book. But also, it helps us to see the difference between the believer and those who have yet to believe. Those who have taken God at his word and believed what he has said about his son and his finished work on the cross, that person, by faith, is now justified. He's declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ, and that person stands in a completely new and glorious relationship to God. And in the first two verses of Romans 5, it tells us three vital implications of that justification. Let me read them to you. Therefore, the therefore points back to everything he previously said about justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice or exult in the hope of the glory of God. So we see three things. We have peace with God, we have a standing in grace, and we have the hope of glory. And that's basically what we're going to work through today. May God open our minds and hearts to these wonderful truths because they change the way we think about our lives, the way we think about God and the way we think about others, and so that we will live in such a way to bring God much glory. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to delve into this next section of Romans, one that is so practical, so helpful in identifying how we are to live and how we are to interact with one another and with you as our Heavenly Father, because we are now declared righteous, because we are now justified by the work of Jesus Christ, please help us to open our hearts, to examine our lives, to see if we're within the faith, to see if we truly have been justified, because these are evidences of that justification that we're going to be looking at today and moving forward through these chapters all the way to the end of chapter 8. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the very first thing is we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to see that there is a definite link between justification and peace with God. The link is therefore. It says it very clearly. And that's the first word in chapter 5. And it tells us all about what we have just studied. Justification by faith alone. You see, Paul is teaching in chapters 5 through 8 is based upon that justification of sinners through faith alone. It doesn't apply to anyone else. It's not evangelistic. This is truth for you as one of God's children. It's for believers, okay? We're not talking about unbelievers here. This is only true for believers. And Paul relates justification to reconciliation as he works through chapter 5, and I'll explain that more in a little bit. Peace. Why is that necessary? Why do we need peace with God? Well, the Bible teaches that the unjustified person, the person that's dead in trespasses and sins, is literally the enemy of God. Now, we don't look at our neighbors and our family members that have not believed yet as enemies of God, but that's what the Bible actually says. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5 here. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Don't blow right past that fact that we were enemies of God. And in verse 11, as sinners and enemies of God, now there has taken place this reconciliation. Can I just say something? You don't have a reconciliation between friends. The only place you have reconciliation is when you have an enemy. And then you are reconciled with that enemy, right? So that's presupposed here. Paul expands on the enmity between sinful people and God in Romans chapter 8, identifying the unjustified as those in the flesh rather than in the spirit. When we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we're just fleshly people. We're people that are under the curse of God, under his wrath. Wrath hangs over our heads. And we stand in that relationship with God. And in chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says this, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You know, that's quite a predicament. It's not just that you're living your life the way you think you want to live it. You couldn't live for God even if you tried without justification. They're not even able to submit themselves to God. The word hostile is a Greek word which means enmity, hating, and opposition. And that is the relationship of every person who is not justified by faith. The unjustified are enemies of God. They do not have peace with God. James chapter 4 says, friendship with the world is enmity toward God. And those who are friends with the world are the enemy of God. It's all through the New Testament. Can you imagine that? Just, we don't think in these constructs in 21st century America, but enemies of the creator of the universe, enemies of our creator, that's a pretty daunting thought. Paul already described the enemies of God in Romans 1:28 as those who don't even want to think about God. And in verse 30 of chapter 1, he refers to them as backbiters, haters of God, despiteful and proud. They're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, according to 2 Timothy 3:4. And so there really is a need for peace with God. But what is this peace? What does that look like? Well, peace is the Greek word irene, and it's one of those key terms in the Bible that is just packed with meaning. It carries with it the idea of tranquility or cessation of war or conflict. There is harmony now between countries or individuals, or it brings about security and prosperity. There's peace that is reigning. In the New Testament, peace with God is different than the peace of God. And my dear wife taught on that yesterday in her message for Every Woman's Hope. They had their spring fling, and it is now flung. So if she falls asleep right here, it's okay. I gave her a pass today. But she taught on peace, the peace of God yesterday. We're talking about the peace with God. There's a difference. The peace with God is an objective fact. It's objective. Whereas the peace of God is subjective. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We know every true believer has already obtained peace with God through justification by faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And you must have peace with God before you can have the peace of God. Does that make sense? Aren't prepositions important? Of and with. Wow. The peace of God is subjective. It can be lost. You ever lost your peace with God? No. I tricked you, didn't I? Have you ever lost your peace of God? Yes. When we sin, that peace is out the window, right? It does not affect the peace with God. That peace with God is static. It's confirmed. It's obtained. There's no going back. You will never lose that. But the peace of God is dependent upon our walking with Him, in union with Him, in sync with His ways and His commands, if you will, that we have in the New Testament. Then we experience the peace of God, that tranquility and so forth. So that's why we say it's subjective. It can be lost, but the believer's peace with God can never be lost because it doesn't depend upon us. It's grounded and based upon the finished work of Christ. Therefore, it is objective, but the peace of God. It's only by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God, that we can now and only now experience the peace of God. Philippians 4:7. Paul's talking about the supernatural enablement to face life's problems and walk through them with God, who is providing, even in the midst of the most trying difficulties, peace. That's the peace of God. But remember, you must have peace with God first before you can have the peace of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of peace was developed, and it's seen to be the desire of Israel to have peace with other nations, which would mean an absence of war. And so it was seen as a political peace. Peace is described by the word shalom. It's a Hebrew greeting, also filled with deep, deep content. But the Old Testament concept derived from the original word shalom, shalom, as in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Salem, okay? And so that is called the city of peace, Jerusalem. Salem eventually became Shalom. And it's linked with the covenant in the Old Testament because it is through covenant that peace is either initiated or sealed. Now, the epitome of peace is seen between God and His people, and the concept of covenant and peace is clearly seen in Isaiah 54:10. You can just jot that down. I'll read it to you. 54:10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness, my hesed, will not be removed from you. Why? And my covenant of peace, shalom, will not be shaken, says the Lord, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. And that's God's word to Jerusalem. That's God's word to the Jews because of His covenant of peace. But back to Romans chapter 5 now, and out of the Old Testament, back into the New. In Romans 5, Paul brings in the idea of reconciliation. It yields the fruit of peace. Reconciliation is a beautiful word that simply means a cessation of hostilities. And it's what God accomplished toward sinful people on the grounds of the death of Jesus Christ. It's a satisfactory payment for sin, which God can now be friends with us again. With sinful people. And the relationship with sinners can be restored. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It expresses it like this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, not through anything we do. It was through Jesus Christ. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled through the death of His Son, we will be saved by Jesus' life. When's Jesus going to die? There's a question for all the kids out here. Jesus ever going to die? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's been glorified. He's been resurrected. He killed death, if you can say that. He's never going to die. And if we have been reconciled through his death, and even more so through his life, that means our reconciliation is eternal. Okay? And follow that thought. And having now been reconciled, we become new people and are no longer the old person we once were when we were unreconciled with God. God's no longer our judge. He is our Father. The reason I'm hammering this, and I think I am, it's important because of our sinfulness, even as Christians, we often view ourselves in a subnormal category, and that is not the way God views you. And if you think of yourself like that, you're going to start trying to please God by things that you do. You cannot please him any more than his son pleased him. And if you live with that knowledge that you have now been declared righteous because of what Jesus has done, you're starting from a ground base work of victory. It's already been won on your behalf. And so you will walk with your head raised high, even as you are confessing the sin that you have committed, knowing that God has forgiven it based on Jesus Christ. It's a totally different way to look at yourself before God. But some of us get caught up in this thing because we do still sin, thinking, oh, we're just worthless. And I'll get to that in a minute. It's just not what God calls us. You see, peace with God, we have. Peace with the devil? Mm-mm. You can't find that anywhere. Peace with the world? Mm-mm. Peace with your flesh? Mm-mm. We don't experience any peace with that. And therein is the rub. That's why we still sin. We have not yet been glorified. It's important to note that Paul identified our new relationship with God as peace with God. And the text shows us that it is a present possession, doesn't it? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God. It's a fact that took place once and for all, and it is a present possession. It is a fact that took place once and for all and in the past, but it yields an ever-present condition, having been justified, past tense. We have, present tense, peace with God. Now, there's one more thing I want to say about this peace with God, and there's nowhere in the Bible where we find anything about peace with the devil, peace with flesh, or peace with the world. And you say, why are you even talking about that? Well, it's important because we get caught up in that. Peace with God provides a child of God with a robust answer to the onslaughts that assail us every day from those three sources, the devil, the flesh, and the world. They are constantly shouting into our minds. And yes, thoughts come into our minds, right? Thoughts like, you are so vile. How can you think you're a believer? Ever had that thought? God doesn't love you. How can he love you? Look at what you just did. Look at what you just thought. Never mind that that was a plant by the devil. There's no way someone like you can be a child of God. Look at your past. Who are you fooling? And so many more accusations and temptations. They all can be answered with this robust answer, right? But I have peace with God. I have, present tense, peace with God. I am righteous in Jesus Christ, not myself. It's done. He has declared it. Has nothing to do with me. God did it. I didn't do it. And that's the way you can answer all those accusations that come hurled at you every single day. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Now I want to move on to chapter 5, verse 2. It says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. We're going to talk about standing in grace here. It's an obtained introduction. The very first thing we see in addition to our peace, this is another fruit of this justification, is that believers have obtained something. Notice it's in the past tense. It's been obtained. And I say in addition because Paul said it is something also that has been gained. It's in addition to it, through whom also we have obtained, past tense, something. Paul says the something that we have also obtained is grace. Grace. And we see that this something that has already been obtained is because the verb is in the present tense. And in the present tense, it means it's something, an action that was completed in the past, once for all, never having to be repeated. And the implication here is that this is a done deal. Whatever has been obtained is done. You're a possessor of it as a believer. And the word used for introduction, my text says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. Some of your translations may have, you have gained access. You have obtained access. And I'll talk about that. What is it that we have been introduced into? What is it that we now have access to? We have been granted as believers now to enjoy all the benefits of being included. We have become inclusive of something that God has given to us. We're on the inside, so to speak. We're no longer on the outside. And when I was studying this week, I just had to laugh because I was thinking of Uncle Freddie. I have an uncle. He's passed away now, but a number of years ago, he was 90 years old. He grew up in Sweet Hollow, just east of here. If you're a St. Paul person, especially if you're an East Sider, you know what Sweet Hollow is. Sweet Hollow is the area where all the immigrants, they'd get off at the train at the Union Depot downtown St. Paul, and they'd walk up the tracks to Sweet Hollow. It's not that far. Sweet Hollow was a little place that all the immigrants lived when they came into St. Paul. It was kind of a little shanty town, if you will. And a lot of Italians lived there at one time. First, it was the Swedes. And then there was an influx of Italians. And Uncle Freddie grew up there in Sweet Hollow. And so I took Uncle Freddie, I had my trusty little tape recorder, and I said, Uncle Freddie, tell me about growing up in Sweet Hollow. What was that like? And at first he said, I don't remember anything. And I said, well, where did you live? And we're walking through this path now because it's a park. And you can walk through it. And he said, oh, we used to live like right over there. And then the Syrax lived over here. And he started, his mind started going. He got involved in it. And he told us all about it. And one thing that he told me that I thought was so cool. Ham's Brewery, okay? Ham's Beer, the brewery, is right on Minnehaha, okay? And Payne Avenue. And that's where Sweet Hollow is. Sweet Hollow, the water that would come through, the little river that would come through, came from the spring that they made Ham's Beer from. And Ham was a very, very rich fellow. And he built a beautiful mansion on the bluff above Sweet Hollow towards 7th Street. So if you see Sweet Hollow, hollow means that there's just a valley, basically. And so the mansion, the Ham mansion, used to stand up above Sweet Hollow, and it would look over Sweet Hollow to Ham's Brewery that they had built. And the mansion was every bit as magnificent as the mansions on Summit Avenue, if you've ever gone there. And once a year, the Ham family would put on this great big gala. And of course, it would be all the rich people, right? All the elite people would come. And they were very rich. And the way the story is told is that they actually had peacocks and tame deer that would walk through the crowds. And they had a beautiful grounds, and they would have the party outside, and these peacocks and deer would walk through these people, and there'd be tables stacked with food. Well, Uncle Freddie called to mind when him and his buddies, all little poor little street rats, right, They weren't even street rats by that time. They're down in a hollow still. It wasn't until you really made it that you moved up onto the street. So they just lived in a shanty town. And he and his friends would climb up to the bluff and they would look at all the people and the party. Okay? And they would just think, oh, look at that food. Oh, to be like one of those people. Can you imagine? They talk to each other. And Uncle Freddie just went on talking about that. And that's what I thought about here. Now, what if one of the Hams kids saw Uncle Freddie looking through the fence at that and said, hey, come here, Freddie. Come here. You, what's your name? Freddie. Okay. Come here. Come here. Come on in. Come on in. I want you to be inside here. His other buddies weren't invited. But Freddie got to go inside. And he said, come on in the house. I want you to change. Got new clothes. He said, go on out, mix with the people, have some food. Freddie, it's okay. You've been brought in. That's what's happened to us. That's what happened to us. And we don't realize it. We just don't realize it. Through him, also, we have obtained our introduction. That's exactly what God's done for you and for me. It's a feat accomplished, completed for everyone who has exercised faith, even as the verse says, our introduction by faith. And this looks back, of course, to the faith of justification. Now remember, that's what we're talking about. That's what all this is based upon. Now what is it we've been introduced to or gained access to? Now, if you're like my mind, I immediately thought, well, we have been introduced to God. God's the object of that introduction. No. Look at what the verse says. Through whom, also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. Folks, thank you for the privilege of being your pastor. I spend all week doing this. I still can't believe you pay me to do this stuff. It is so blessed what I get to do all week long. Because this grace, what does it mean? We need to understand grace. We often think of grace as undeserved favor, right? Everybody, that's the definition of grace. We're saved by grace. It's undeserved favor that God has shown us. That is true, but there's so much more. So much more. First, Paul says that the child of God is under grace, no longer under the law. That means that God can look at this person with favor now. All the favor that he looks upon his own son with, he's now able to look on the believer with. That's what this grace is. We've entered into a whole new situation, and it's called grace, God's favor. Undeserved, certainly, but just as certain, God says the justified are now under his favor. Prior to justification, God couldn't smile on us. No, he viewed us as sinners, and his wrath was against us. Now he delights to bless us in grace. He accepts us in grace. He loves us in grace. Our entire relationship with God has changed now, and all the love that he poured out upon Adam and Eve before their sin is poured out upon us. The love that he has for his own son is the love that he has for us, because we are in Christ. That grace. We have been introduced to this grace. We now have access to this grace. God is no longer our judge. He's our Father. He receives us. He loves us. He's ready and prepared to bless us, to shower his blessings upon us, and to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think by this grace that we now live in. And this is all the fruit of our justification by faith and based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, Paul explains that the riches of this grace has resulted in the forgiveness of our sins. In Titus 2:11 through 13, it tells us that this grace teaches us how to live this new life in Christ, how to deny ungodliness, how to deny worldly lusts, and how to live self-controlled and upright and godly in this present age, in grace. Okay? 2 Corinthians 9:8 shows us God's grace overflowing to us, always making us all sufficient in all things by his grace. This is the life of a believer. This is the standing of a believer. This grace rushes in to our weakness and becomes our strength, according to 2 Corinthians 12:9. When I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Timothy 2:1 assures us, because of this grace, when things get really tough, it's by this grace that God strengthens us. Now listen to me. Do you know this grace? Are you standing in this kind of grace? I pray it's so. Because he goes on to say that, doesn't he? Look at verse 2. It's through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. In which we stand. Now, I don't want you to think that we're doing something here. We're taking a stand. No. It means that is our standing. You could just as easily say, rather than in which we stand, you could say in which we live, in which we exist. It is our state of being now. That's what he's meaning when he says we're standing in grace. Sounds strange, doesn't it? How do you stand in grace? Well, we know we've got peace and now have been introduced to this grace. He tells the readers that it is in this grace that they stand. We can't understand grace just as undeserved favor. It's so much more. It's the new situation. It's our new position with God. As believers now, we are in the realm, the sphere of grace. And it's different than the sphere of law, right? We are not under the law. We are under grace. Verse 21 of chapter 5 says something very clear. It helps us to understand. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's this reign business? You talk about reign when you talk about kingdoms, right? And that's what it is. It's a new realm. It's a new kingdom. It's a kingdom of grace. We were once under the kingdom of law, but even as Paul says, we're not under law, we're under grace. It's a new kingdom. And God has deemed the sinner acquitted and now declares him righteous. Another way to look at it and think of it is in this area of kingdoms. This is so good. Turn to Colossians 1:13. You've got to see this. And if you don't underline it in your Bible, and I know that's really hard on your cell phones, hint, hint. But I'm sure somebody can do it. For he rescued us. I'm in Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you realize that we were rescued, past tense, from the domain, which is the authority, the reign, or the government of darkness, and he transferred us, which is an aorist tense, meaning past, us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's where we live, in this grace. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're already experiencing it before the millennial kingdom. We have literally, albeit spiritually, been taken from one domain and have been, past tense, transferred and removed and placed into another realm of this grace. And it's in this new realm of this grace that Paul says is our new standing with God. Matthew Henry sums it up like this, and I love this. Quote, to say it another way, we'll spend the rest of our time on earth working out our salvation. And he just goes to Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. In regard to daily learning to live, which is our practice under this grace, and not slip back under the law, which is our natural human tendency. You see, this is exactly the intent of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean to your own understanding of things. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. We are becoming what God has already declared us to be. There, I said it. And every time that you sin, you're lying against the truth of who God says you are in Christ Jesus. It's a lie. That is not who we are anymore. We need to treat ourselves like that. And I think we'd sin less. You see, our new standing in this grace is that new creation spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. That's past tense. That's aorist. Behold, new things have come, present. We live as new people. You know, I grew up on the east side of St. Paul, and for the longest time, we planted about 15 years ago, for the longest time I was fearful of some of my old cronies coming to church. That know not yet Christ, right? I was afraid of that. I think most of them have passed, to be honest with you. Sadly, they lived hard lives. But the truth of the matter is they would not recognize me. I'm not the Steve Linetti that they knew back in the day before I was saved. And I would be very embarrassed if they started telling you stories about that guy. But he's dead. He's dead. He's been resurrected to new life. And now I live in grace, like you do. One last thought here from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's at the end of verse 2. In which we stand in this grace, right? And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Hope. In the New Testament, the little word hope never means wishful thinking. It always means a confident expectation. It's not, I wish I may, I wish I might. It means, I am convinced. I just don't see it yet, but it's coming. And I am convinced of it. That is the understanding of hope in the New Testament. And the hope is the looking forward to something with a reason for confidence, respecting that it will be fulfilled because God says it will. Now, the opposite of hope is despair. Hopelessness, a hopeless state, a destitution of hope or expectation, which is all those without Christ as Savior can know. That's all they can experience. They live their lives in quiet desperation. Some are louder than others. But they do whatever they can to press down the desperation that they feel, the hopelessness that they feel. In fact, Paul defines hope as Christ Jesus, who is our hope in 1 Timothy 1:1. Jesus is our hope. And in Ephesians 2:12, he explains that there are those living all around us who have no hope and are without God in the world. What a challenge to evangelize. And we see here in verse 2, it says, we exalt in hope, that is that firm confidence that we know that what we are not seeing yet will come to pass. What is he talking about? The hope of the glory of God. It means that you will be looking just like Jesus in his glorified body. You won't be Jesus. You're not going to be a little God. You will be whoever you are, yet glorified without sin. The hope of the glory of God. We have a firm conviction because the hope is confident. And the completion of our great salvation when we're glorified. This is the future of every believer to enter into the glorified state, glorified together with Christ, even as Paul wrote in Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified in him. That's our end. We will be glorified. It's even as John so beautifully put it in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are, present tense, the children of God, it's true, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, future. But we do know, presently, that when he appears, Jesus Christ, we will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. And this goes so well with Philippians 3:20 and 21. Our citizenship, right now, present tense, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Get this now, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's what that means. And it's all because of our justification by faith. And it'll do it by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We have peace with God. We have been introduced to this grace and our new standing with God. And therefore, we rejoice or exult in the firm conviction of our hope in the glory of God to come. Now, it doesn't stop there. I am, but it doesn't. And I know there's a period, but it doesn't. Beginning in verse 3, just listen to what's coming next week. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in our tribulations. And it just goes on from there. So you come back next week and we talk about how we handle problems in our lives and the afflictions that we face and the temptations that we face living in this grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that we are living in a completely new realm. It's a realm of your grace, undeserved favor, yes, but so much more. That grace teaches us so many things. That grace secures for us so many things. Oh God, let us exalt in the hope of glory. Let us exalt in the knowledge of what you have taught us from your word today. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.